Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to this Lord's table and remember what happened for us there at Calvary. Give us clarity of thought and help us to focus upon the aspects of this that you want us to this morning, and it may bear fruit in each of our lives and bring honor and glory to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we've had three scripture passages that I thought we should look at, and so I won't repeat those. We're coming to the Lord's table, as we do each week, for the purpose of remembering that momentous event that happened at Calvary over 2,000 years ago. And it really changed history. For one thing, we have B.C. and A.D. It changed our calendar. It was sort of the fulcrum point of history. It was an event that ushered out one era and ushered in a brand new era, which we live in today. It's the linchpin doctrine of the Christian faith, because it is about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah of Israel, the second person of the Trinity, God in human form. And the Gospels, which mean the good news, which really is probably not a good word. It really is the historical and pronouncement of what happened that has power to this day. And we could preach books on each aspect of the crucifixion of Jesus. I'll try not to do that today. Being recruited sort of late in the game, I already had been thinking about these things, but I have not had time to sit down with my bullet points and Roman numeral 3 and subtitle A. So we'll have to just let it flow along and hope that we get the gist of what needs to be said. And I want to focus today on one little aspect of this event, which is the two thieves that were crucified on each side of Jesus. Many sermons have been preached on this. In fact, there are whole books on the people who were at the cross. The Roman soldiers, the Pharisees, the priests, the people, the women, the soldiers, I said. All these different groups, the man, the captain who said, surely this was Son of God. On and on we could go, each one of those. And I really think that most people that were there that day, including the believers, really didn't understand what was going on. They just knew this must be the end of the line. It was he that we hoped would save Israel. Now, the Jews had firmly in their knowledge this idea of Messiah. The Messiah was going to come eventually. And scriptures make this clear. He was going to come and clean out all the sin, take over the world, rectify all this junctional era that was going on. He would probably have to be a great military leader, come with an army or something, take over and drive out the enemy, reestablish David's kingdom. What a wonderful idea. And the Jews basically believed that. Maybe the Sadducees did, and they were the modernists of that day. They were just in it for a job to make money. So were the high priests and all of them, and Pharisees and so forth. And Jesus, they had many people who came along claiming to be the Messiah, and they all fizzled out and ended up dead. And so Jesus came and broke all their rules about it. I mean, he was born in a stable, not in a palace. And he had a rabble of people that followed him. He was a great rabbi and teacher, but he sure didn't get approved and credentialed by the religious establishment. He wasn't certified. He was kind of passing through, sort of almost as a phenomenon. He had a group of people that followed him. He had healed people. He had healed the blind. Nobody had made the blind to see before this. Done all kinds of miraculous things, fed the 5,000. But finally, he was arrested and brought before Pilate. And Acts tells us this was the work of the Jews and the religious leaders and the Romans and the Gentiles and all of humanity, brought him before the Roman bar of justice, where a sentence of death was given. He was taken out and executed. Now, Rome was one of the great, it was the fourth great empire to arise, and Daniel prophesied it. They ruled over probably most all of the known civilized world. And they had all of these countries they brought in under their banner. And they were very effective, and they had a very effective military machine, but they also had a lot of administrative skills, and they developed a code of law, Roman law, which much of it today is the basis of law today. They learned the knack of having a large central government, but they decentralized it. They let each country more or less keep its own government, but it was under their authority. And they would allow each country to have their own king or whatever they wanted, as long as they did not break the Pax Romana. Now, that was not a horrible skin disease that comes on people when they get around the virus, but Pax means peace, the peace of Rome. Because there was one thing Rome would not put up with, and that was rebellion and insurrection, because it just wasn't good for business. Next thing you know, that country's off over here, and somebody else is getting together, and we're fighting wars everywhere. So we do not tolerate anything that breaks the peace of Rome. Doesn't matter what it is. And as we would say today, they had very draconian penalties for that, which usually involved death. And to make sure everybody understood, they developed the execution method of crucifixion, which people have written about. It was no Roman citizen could be crucified. It was considered too horrible. But if you were a Roman citizen, I think they'd just chop your head off and do a clean cut, sharp knife, and that was it. But if you weren't, they would torture you to death. And sometimes people nailed to a cross would be there for 3 days or more, trying to die, bleeding, beating, just horrible, just inhumane. And no country will admit to having invented crucifixion, but certainly the Romans did, used it. And they had a real problem with this little old country called Israel, Palestine, because they had all this religious stuff involved. The holy war is worse than any. These people were willing to die. And so they were constantly having to deal with it, because you had a bunch of Jews that said, our day will come. Our Messiah will be here. We're going to take over. We're going to boot these guys out. And even one of Jesus' disciples was in this Canaanite zealot group. And you can see little flashes of this with his disciples. Lord, these people over here want to win. Can you just bring down fire from heaven and kill them all? No, that isn't the plan. And some people think that Judas, who was a very evil person, he was thief, he was stealing from their bag of supplies they had. And some people think that he joined, like some of the others probably. You get to be in the cabinet when Jesus set up his kingdom. And Jesus just was piddling around. He wasn't doing this, setting up the Jewish kingdom. I mean, and so finally he got upset with it, and he went over to the Jewish leaders, and we know the rest of the story. Sold him out. And because Jesus just wasn't acting like a Messiah was supposed to act. Well, part of their problem is they were somewhat blinded to it. We have the advantage of looking back. We have in medicine, we say the retrospectroscope is 20/20 vision always. We know that there were two aspects of the Messiah. The first was he would come and suffer for his people and make atonement. The second was he'd come back and set up a kingdom. And we look for that. We're looking for that. So we have the suffering Savior and the victorious. And some of the rabbis said it's really talking about two different Messiahs, maybe. I mean, they had a real struggle with this. In Isaiah 53, they don't even want to talk about that. It doesn't fit their paradigm. And so the Romans devised this crucifixion business because it was absolutely horrible. And they made sure it was public. And people would come there and see and make fun and revile and the witnesses and so forth. And they were very free and handy to do it. And they would go in and take a town, for instance, and they'd bring all the leaders out and crucify them at once. They'd just line them up around the walls and have them up there screaming and hollering. Or they'd have them up and down the road so everybody could see what happens. So that you'll say, you know, you just don't want to mess with Rome. And Rome did try in many ways to make life better. And it certainly brought order out of chaos. And so Jesus was brought in, and I think Pilate, he was basically brought in by the religious establishment, the Pharisees, Sanhedrin, temple people, high priest who was a Sadducee, so he didn't really believe in the resurrection. And it was a job, it was a political job for him. They liked dressing up in their costumes and being bowed to, and Jesus was not in their club, and so they finally said, enough's enough. I mean, my goodness, he's gone out here and raised somebody from the dead, John chapter 11. We got to stop it. You would think they would say, hey, he raised somebody from the dead, maybe he is God. You know, no, they were blinded. They wanted to keep their job. They were political hacks. And so they go to Pilate, who was the prelate that had been appointed there. And I think Pilate pretty quickly saw this was some kind of political thing with these folks that are always causing trouble, and they kept on. He knew Jesus hadn't done anything. He was more of a teacher or a philosopher. So we get to let one go. I think I'll just say, well, we'll let Jesus. No, we don't want him. We want Barabbas. They had three prisoners beside Jesus that were up for crucifixion that day. They were down there in the death house. Barabbas was an insurrection. He was the worst of the three, actually. He was leading a rebellion. He was kind of a guerrilla warfare guy out there in the desert and fighting and coming in and raiding and really a bad guy. Give us him. That's who we want. You take Jesus and crucify. So Pilate, being a practical man, said, okay, I'll wash my hands of this. I'll do what you want to. And kind of copped out. Didn't stand up. For what? But he was standing up for Rome, because the last thing he needed is to be called back to Rome because a big riot had broken out, an insurrection, and this mob was out here hollering for blood. And history tells us that he did get finally called back and died in obscurity, or died, you know, maybe somebody killed him, I don't know. But you had all this stuff playing. And so they take Jesus out to crucify him. Now, the Romans, again, were law and order. They would bring people in, try and find them guilty, usually the day before or a week before, put them in a cell down there, and they would take a piece of parchment and write on it what they were guilty of, nail it to the door of the cell. In fact, Paul talks about the writing that was against us was nailed to the door. Jesus came and removed it. This guy's guilty of this. Insurrection, murder, thievery, you know, bad manners or whatever. Capital offense. Sentenced to death. Well, Jesus, I said, what are we going to put on here for his indictment and conviction? What's Pilate going to say? Is he going to say they've got this philosopher and theologian here? He gave the wrong answer to some theological. He said, just go put this Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Kind of an insult to them, you know. This is your best you can do. That's your king. You want him killed? In fact, he said this. What, shall I crucify your king? And it was kind of a tongue-in-cheek, you know. This is your big shot? Yeah. Okay, put that on there. And they came back. Wait a minute. And make it say, he said he was, no, I've written what I've written. Then, at the day of execution, they would take the writ down. They'd usually have a little boy, 10 or 12 years old, and they put it on a stick. It had a Latin name for all of this, stigmata or whatever. And as they paraded him off to the site of crucifixion, he would go in front of them holding it up so everybody could see. And the people on the way could scream at him and throw eggs at him, and, you know, he'd gotten caught stealing or whatever. And so they did, and they took it, and when they would erect the cross, they'd nail it on top so everybody could see. Public spectacle. And we know that Jesus had seven sayings that are recorded from the cross. The first being, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're ignorant. Hold back judgment. And on down to where he says, it is finished. And then, Father, into thy hands I commit my soul, my spirit. But these two crooks on either side were crucified too. One on either side. The people were there, and the disciples were there, and the Pharisees were there, and the Romans. It was just a job to them. He took his clothes and divided it up and threw dice for the cloak that they didn't want to cut it into four pieces. And fine, they were the detail that crucified them. They'd seen plenty of crucifixions. It's another job. It's something to do. And here were these two thieves, and they apparently were real malefactors. They're not just thieves. They had murdered some people. They were bad characters, you know. You and I would probably say, just go on out and kill them. And there are countries that do that today. I wrote a little thing about capital punishment, and I remember talking to a group of doctors at the hospital who have been hired to be hospitalists, and they come from all over the country. Somebody said, we have an international hospital. And it was interesting, the three Nigerian doctors were really, sure enough, Christians. But there was a Korean, and then there was one from China. And they started asking me questions about the malpractice stuff and all that. And I would tell them how the lawyers would set up these bogus things in these places and get juries. And the Chinese doctors said, huh, they should be executed. And any problem we had is, well, they should be executed. And very efficient, you know. And he was an interesting fellow. And we've had some really good doctors from foreign countries, and I've gotten to know some of them. So execution was the ultimate thing, and that took care of it, didn't it? Don't have any more problems out of him. So here these two thieves were there, and if we take all the gospel accounts and piece them together, there's a lot more than just they crucified him on either side. It says at the beginning they began to rail against Jesus. What are you doing up here? Yeah, look at you. Boy, someone's going to be the Messiah, big deal, you know. And finally, after this went on for a while, they say, look, why don't you work a miracle? Yeah, get us all down. Work a miracle and we'll walk away from this thing, you know. And of course, Jesus was not there to do that. And he wasn't saying like a lamb before his shearers. He was dumb. He wasn't there to preach a message or to argue or debate. He was doing the work of the cross. And finally, one of them, the light came on. And he rebuked the other one and says, why don't you shut up? Don't you see that we're both guilty? We're here by our own act. We should have had more sense than to do what we did. We're just getting justice, as horrible as it is. Why don't you shut up? Because this man's innocent. He doesn't belong here. Now, I don't know how he figured that out, except the Holy Spirit was coming in and starting to illuminate him. The other one didn't catch it. He probably kept on grumbling and carrying on. And this guy said, Jesus is innocent. And then he says something very interesting. He looks at Jesus and says, what did he call him? Master? Lord? When you come into your kingdom, please remember me. Save me. Now, I don't know how much he knew about that. Maybe he did think Jesus was going to jump down from that and set up a kingdom. Or maybe he knew that the kingdom isn't now, but someday it is. But he knew here is somebody that's powerful and is divine and good and perfect. And I'm rotten and no count. And all I can do is just ask him to help me. Now, you know, from a human standpoint, that isn't a very good option to ask somebody to help you and they're in worse fix than you are. and obviously have no power, haven't done anything. Jesus told Pilate, you don't have any power over me. If I'm doing this voluntary. I could bring 10 legions of angels in here just to think it, wipe all this stuff out. That wasn't part of the plan for that day. That wasn't what he was there for. And Jesus speaks to him, and he said, I don't have the text in front of me. This day thy sins are forgiven. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. This day, today. Now, there's a big argument in theology about what's called the intermediate state. People are aware of death. I was being interviewed yesterday by a man who wanted to know about practice of medicine and how I got into it. What was the greatest joy of medicine and all? And I said, you know, you have to understand that we sit here on the front row watching humanity go by, and we do get to help people and we enjoy the science of it, but we doctors, we lose them all. Everybody dies. We don't make people live forever. Hopefully we can make them more comfortable or do something, you know, maybe not, relieve pain, do what we can do, because death is the last enemy. It's not a friend, it's an enemy. Now, Paul said to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So, I believe that God's probably greatest talent God has is his ability to create. He can create out of nothing. And he does. And he did. I think Satan, who wants to be God, kind of has to grind his teeth sometimes. He can't create anything. All he can do is take something God created and mess it all up and make it work for him. But if Satan could create anything, it would be death. I think he thinks, that's my ace in the hole. That's my tool. And all these folks that sin against God, I'm going to get them. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to take them to hell. And I think that's what's his motive behind the abortion industry. We kill 1.5 million a year in this country. Babies, innocent babies in their mother's room. I think he wants us dead. In the Psalms, there's a verse that says, they that hate God love death. And if you look at the ultra-liberal, atheistic, evil forces that are working in this country, it's almost like they worship death. They love death. They want to kill more people than anybody else. They think it's great. They think it'd be great if all humanity died so we could save snail daughters. You know, part of their Luddite being against technology is because it makes us prosper. They figured out man's evil, so let's just get rid of man, except for a few special ones like us that can run things for a while. And death's a good answer. And I see this all the time when we're facing problems. It's almost like the Chinese guy. Well, they just need to die. That'll solve the problem. Die and you're good. And Paul says death is gain for the Christian, and I've preached a sermon on that, and I won't repeat it for you, but makes a great funeral sermon. But he makes it clear that death is an enemy. It's not some blessed thing that we embrace. And it's the last enemy that will be put down, but it will be put down and undone. And 3 days later, Jesus comes out of the grave alive. He has stomped death in the ground. And he's going to do it for all of his followers. And but at the time of the crucifixion, they just couldn't understand that. His followers, what has happened? Oh my, this is it. And I talk to people all the time, back when they used to have the little profile in the paper where they'd get one person to interview them, you know. And I think George mentioned this, how many of them say that their biggest fear was dying. Well, I just hope, you know. Fear of death. The book of Hebrews talks about this, the fear of death, all their lives feared death. Death is to be feared. It's not our friend. It's not a plus. I hadn't seen too much advantage to death. And we're going to all experience it, but God has a remedy for all of that, and he's working it out. And a lot of people wonder, why could God allow all this evil and all, and death and the baby die? Well, he's got a reason. He's going to take care of it, but not according to your schedule and your program. And we just have to have faith that what God does is right. And when we get to heaven, we'll look and say, oh, I see why that happened. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But the world's idea is that death is kind of like coming to the brick wall, and that's it. Done. Nothing beyond here. Nothing to do. You know, some believe they might go to hell. Some believe they just quit existing. And it's the end of the line, and that isn't a very satisfying philosophy to live with. Only Christianity offers hope beyond death. Osama bin Laden made the statement that they were going to win because Americans loved life. They wanted to preserve life. They would do everything they can to help life. That wasn't quite true, but it is true to a great extent. He said, but we Muslims love death. And what he meant by that is, we're not worried about dying. We're worried about killing everybody else, giving them death. Death is our tool. And I do think this is a satanic thing. But I think there is some truth to that. We Christians love life. We embrace life. We don't go around wallowing in death. Yeah, we have funerals. We preach funerals. But it was not the end of the line. And so Jesus, at this point in time, God was bringing about the atonement, which was Christ hanging on a cross, taking our sins. I think it's like a big pyramid coming down upon him. So much so that it says he became sin. It was in his warp and woof. And God was going to give him the penalty of sin, which is death and separation. And that's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Blackness was this was the bottom of the heap. This was the pendulum at the bottom, the penultimate, the nadir, whatever you call it mathematically. And if that was it, you know, we would only know that it worked because third day he rose from the dead. And we found out the rest of the plan. We didn't know it. They didn't know it. And people look at this and don't really understand what was going on that day. And that's why we come here to celebrate the Lord's table with pictures of his body broken, his blood poured out. And we could go all into the physiology of death and all of that. Now, one of the great steps forward for humanity was the invention of the scientific method. Philosophers would call it empiricism. In Aristotle's day, they would argue about how many teeth does a cow have. And does it have an upper teeth or not? And if you said, well, why don't we go out and look at a cow and count the teeth? They would almost want to beat you to death. Well, that's stupid. We determine this by logic and reason. Science comes along and says, let's run experiments. Let's test things. Let's see what's true. And the great advance and leap of medicine is when it became not just a shaman doing some kind of witchcraft stuff, but scientific method. Now, it took a while to get things right. We're still getting things right. And we're still, but we do it by testing it. We don't take anecdotal stories. And modern day, we call it evidence-based medicine. So if I want to go write a paper about something, and I said, you know, I found out that if we eat parsley and grind it up and eat it, it'll cure cancer. Well, good. Show us the evidence. And the evidence isn't, well, I had a patient one time that ate parsley and he didn't have cancer. Like the guy keeping the elephants away, you know. You idiot, they're on an elephant for 5,000 miles. Well, it's working, you know. So it's hard to prove from a negative. you got to have a bunch of studies, and we have all kinds of systems worked out, very precise, double-blind studies, crossover studies, and then you write your paper, and then it goes to a refereed journal. There are a lot of medical journals out there that people put out that they just put them out, but they're refereed journals, which means that they have a panel of experts who go over all that stuff and look at it and decide to publish it or not publish. And there have been published papers, which 6 months or a year or two later found out to be false. The weak point of scientific methods is using people. People are fallen. People lie. I think there was a famous case where some scientist got the Nobel Prize for showing how he figured out how to take melanomas off of the back of a mouse and transfer it to another mouse and make it stay. And he had all this stuff and all of his evidence and all this. And finally, a lab technician who was working there finally figured it out. He's using a magic marker. And when it all blew up, he was considered a reputable scientist. But again, he was not beyond lying. But the scientific method tends to eventually trap all of that. And you know, they say there are 2-3 kinds of lies. There are white lies, black lies, and statistics. And if you present a paper to a big group, this army of statisticians come out and start arguing about your sample size and whether this factor and that factor and on and on. And I'll have to confess that I'm on a review board for the American Journal of Family Medicine. And they would send us, about 5 of us, they would send us articles. Should we publish this? I always felt sorry about that. You know, you tell them they can't publish. I mean, this guy. But we would look at it and all, and independently, without talking to each other, we would write yes or no, and if no, why? And it would always get down to a lot of the statistics, or it's not relevant, or it's not new stuff, or it's needs more work, go back and bring another, you know. And I don't think any of them, I've only reviewed like 3 or 4. Usually they end up being something about sleep. I can't remember any of them that we agreed to print. Bunches of them didn't get printed. And I always felt sorry for the authors. They're working at it. But it's a real rigid discipline, and there's a lot of stuff going on. Well, when you do a scientific experiment, one of the things you have to do is reduce the variables. If you say taking this drug is going to cure so-and-so, you got to be sure that it's not another drug they're also taking that might be curing it. So you got to reduce the variables so you can get it down to just one factor. And we see this all the time, that people write something and they've got this answer and they've got all these cases, but then when you start looking at it, well, wait a minute, you only got Norwegian people under 20 years of age. And yeah, but they were also getting treated for this, that, and the other. So, anecdotal studies where you see it, you know, I could say, Nick used to quote this, well, I can tell you this, all the Indians in Mexico walk single file. It's a fact. At least the one I saw did. And we laugh in medicine. You got one case, that's a case. You got 2 cases, that's a trend. 3 cases? Man, that's a study. You know, well, you might be 5, 6, 7, 9, didn't work, you know. So you want to reduce the variables. And I believe that at Calvary that day, we have here with the 2 thieves an evidence-based thing about salvation. Because it wasn't any variables. Someone has pointed out when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, a man who's taken his cross doesn't have any options. He's not worried about what he's going to eat for lunch, or what his investments are doing, or will he get elected. He's got one thing, that's heading to death. Mark Twain says, it's nothing that concentrates your ability to think so much as being told you're going to be executed tomorrow. You probably won't sleep much either. It focuses. And so we want to get it down to a single variable. Now, I had the privilege of flying on an airliner for about an hour and 20 minutes. Had been, according to sovereign luck, given a seat next to this large nun who had on her full regalia, who was going back to New York. And I sat down by her, and she kind of scrooched up when I sat down, especially when she heard my accent. But I never told her who I was, other than just, my name's John. She said, well, I'm Sister Mary Contrition or something. And we chatted, and I started taking a history on her. And it turns out she was the Vatican legate to the National Council of Churches, and she had an office in New York City, right across the street from Union Theological Seminary, where all the liberals and everybody are located. And she had three doctorates, and she taught in seminary in theology. One of them was in theology, one was in philosophical history, and I forgot the other one was literature. She wasn't bragging about this. I just got that out of her. And we started talking about all of this. And she was very knowledgeable. And she kind of warmed up to me. And every so often she said, do you teach in a seminary? I mean, you know, no, I just old guy from Mississippi. You know, I just interested in all this. And I think I never even told her I was a medical doctor. I didn't swap cards with her. I wished I had. But she went on talking. And after a while she said, I can't understand Protestants. Those people don't believe anything. And she told me about Union Theological Seminary. I said, well, you're running with the wrong crowd. No, they don't believe. They're not Christians. They're not Protestants. She said, well, I can't understand why they don't. And so I asked her, I said, well, what do you think is the definition of a Christian? And she said, it's someone who believes in the Trinity and is baptized in the name of the Trinity. And we accept baptism from other churches if it's triune baptism. We don't accept Mormon baptism because they don't baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we don't accept other, but we accept that. And I said, in other words, you believe that the three or four ecumenical councils and creeds have the essence of Christianity. Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Chalcedonian Creed. She read and knew she was in trouble. This guy sitting here knows about that. None of those folks, professors of theology that she talked to at Union, never knew about that. She said, yes, I guess so. It talks about the deity of Christ and the hypostatic union and the humanity of Christ and the inerrancy of Scripture and all of that. And I said, well, I believe all that too. She said, but now remember, those early creeds don't have anything about soteriology. And so I said, that's right. I know what soteriology means, but how you save. Because you can believe in the gospel. And she knew the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. Well, it's got to be applied. There are people who believe in the triune God. There are people who really believe Jesus died and rose again, and they're going to go to hell. And the real division, I told her, I said, about 90% of what the Catholic Church and other denominations believe, I believe, is that 10% that's the poison and how we apply it. And I said, I believe in sola fide, by faith alone. My Calvinist friends love speaking on the 5 points of Calvinism, and they're wonderful, but I've told a couple of their theologians, and you know, nobody ever got saved believing in the 5 points of Calvinism. We don't give an invitation to come down unless, how many of those, 4 out of 5, now I got to be 5, you know. I said, but the 5 solas to me are much more important. God alone, faith alone, grace alone, you know, I can't even remember all of them, and to God be the glory alone. And especially sola fide, faith alone. And that means not by works, Okay, we got a pure study here. We got two thieves dying. What kind of works can they do? And one of them heard Jesus, and he knew what he was doing, and he decided, I'm not going to fool with that. I'll go to hell. So he went right up to the very end and didn't get saved. The other one asked Jesus to save him. And all he could do was exercise faith. And so you've got to have the Trinity and the gospel and the gospel's application, which is by faith alone, not with works. Now, we believe in works. Works will follow. If you don't have works, you wonder if the faith is any good. The Galatian heresy was trying to, they believe the gospel. These Judaizers, who I really believe were the predecessors to the Roman Catholic system, and they were from the Pharisees and all of that, were trying to add to it. Well, you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the law, we believe in Jesus, we believe in the death and not Christ, but it doesn't work unless you add this to it. And the Roman Catholics believe that too, and it's in their catechism that you got to do these things, and they've added all kinds of crazy stuff, kissing the Pope's ring and crossing yourself before the church and on and on and on. You have a kind of a cafeteria thing. You can go and build up points and finally get enough to make up for what Jesus wasn't able to do by dying on the cross. And maybe get in, but you're probably going to still have to go through purgatory for a while to get the rest of it. And it makes the gospel no effect. And sister, what's Mary, whatever. We had to part ways, and I told her I enjoyed talking to you. She said, well, I've certainly enjoyed talking. This is the most interesting subject I've ever had. Now, you sure you don't teach in a seminary somewhere? You sure you're a Protestant? I said, oh, much. I'm a hyper-Protestant. And, well, maybe eventually we'll all come together. I said, well, I hope so. It'd be nice. But anyhow, we had a pure experience here. Pure experiment. One lost, one saved. The one saved had nothing to offer, but he asked, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Period, as some people would say. I don't like that anymore. You can't add to it. If you start adding to it, you're going to mess it up. And this thief is in heaven. Now, we get into this intermediate state, we die, that's it. But when you die, what happens? And people argue, well, do you go straight to heaven? Or do you go to hell and burn a while? Or do you just sleep in the grave and then somebody wakes you up at the resurrection? And we could have a whole study on that. But Jesus really kind of narrows it down. He says, basically, cheer up, because today you and I are going to be in paradise. I'm going to be getting in my kingdom. Now, there's stuff, I think, that happened during that 3 days and the 40 days and the, ascension. And I hadn't ascended to my Father yet. Jesus now sits in heaven on his throne. I think the poor Jews are going to have to go through it again. Another Titus in A.D. 70, where they're on the ropes and nations of the world come up there to kill them all. Because the Jews just have a real problem fitting in. They're always causing trouble. And God chose them, but He said He chose the worst of the lot. Let the devil have the rest. That's what He does. And Fig and Queen Victoria says, I was saved by the letter M. Because in Acts, Paul says, not many wise, not many wealthy, not many smart people and are saved. And she said, hadn't had that many, M in front of it. And he said, not any. I wouldn't have made it because she was a queen. She was top of the heap. But she claimed came Christ. So we have this pure experiment. Now, I took a course by correspondence with a Church of Christ. They had a radio program, and you write, call them, and they'll send you this 12-lesson correspondence course on the gospel. And I took it, and every bit of it was really good. It was very simple, but it was good, and you had questions you sent back each week. And then at the end, it got to the application, you got to be baptized. But that's the way you do it. And And we believe you baptized too. And but Paul says over in what is it, 1 Corinthians, or is it, he, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That's spiritually done. Water is just a picture of that. The water don't save you. They said, this, I wrote them back. What about the thief on the cross? He didn't get to be baptized. So they gave me some answers like, well, it was still in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, you offered a sacrifice on an altar. But he didn't have a chance to offer a sacrifice. Not that that ever saved anybody either. Not all the blood on Jewish altars shed, as Isaac Watts, I believe, wrote. And then they said, well, it said darkness covered the earth. There's probably a thunderstorm and some rain. I said, oh, y'all believe in baptism by sprinkling. Well, no, no, no. And finally they said, well, this was a unique case. Jesus, if he wanted to, could make an exception and say, okay, you're saved. And I wrote back, I said, I think he does that every time. And we do it without works, but works follow. And we do it by believing the gospel, believing in him, repenting. He said, we deserve this. I'm not saying I'm real good. Now look at how good I've been, because he couldn't say that. That had been taken away. So we have this pure experiment God has put him in. And I think it was, I don't remember if it was Dr. Schofield or Moody. Everybody attributes everything to Moody if they can't remember who it was. But he was teaching and preaching in this large congregation on the death is the end and you better get saved before. And this guy kept saying, but what about the thief on the cross? And he kept on preaching. And, and he says, there's no chance. You better get saved now. And, what about the thief on the cross? And finally he stopped and he said, thief on the cross. Which one? One of them died and went to hell. And I think Schofield made this little thing. One lost that none may presume, one saved that none may despair. God can save right at the last minute. Now, we talk in the military about foxhole religion. And I can tell you this, combat and all is no fun thing. You might think it's great to go around with your sword and all that, but when the bullets start flying and you see your buddy over here with his head blown off and all that, and we get into that medically with what used to be called shell shock. A psychiatrist in World War II found out that if a soldier was in contact with the enemy, after 177 days of contact, he would never fire his rifle again. He was used up. He was finished. And I had a doctor friend that was under a firefight up at Tainan at night, and he was out there helping drag in bodies, and he said he could hear them praying out loud, and some of them were crying for their mama, mama, and some of them were going to die, and some would live. But you suddenly get religion, you know. Now, if you go over to Parchman, most everybody over there is saved or got saved. And the guards kind of, yeah, they all do. And they get out and they revert back. But there is such a thing as foxhole religion. And sometimes God puts us in a foxhole and lets two people on either side die. And we suddenly realize I've got a need. Because the thing I see, the reason people don't get saved, they may not understand the gospel, even know what it is, but they don't have any need. They don't need this thing. I mean, I'm going to tough it out. I'll just polish things up a little bit. Maybe right before the end, I'll get right. And they don't have needs. And so foxhole sometimes does give people needs, and they do see the light. They do come on, and there's evidence of this. They have a great Christian life after, but there are a lot that don't. And this is what we got here, two examples. One didn't, one did. But they didn't get saved. The thief did not get saved by any works of righteousness or goodness on his part. And just being around Christians won't save you. That thief was right there at the ground zero. And he went to hell. Didn't happen. People think if I go to church or if I go to do this, you know, sitting in a hen house won't make you a hen. You know, sitting in church won't make you a Christian. So we have this pure example. Now, we're here to celebrate the Lord's table. Each week we do it. You know, I don't think you have to. Some people believe that great verse is seldom as you do it in remembrance of me. But we come here to view of emblems of reminding of us of the death of Christ, which is really the apex of Christianity and the resurrection that followed. And Jesus did die a bloody, horrible death. He poured out, he was a sacrifice on the altar. Praise the Lord. I believe it's in Hebrews. He said this was a sacrifice once for all. It doesn't get repeated in that blasphemous mass where the Catholics think they're actually offering the body of Christ and the blood. And you know, no, no need that. It's done. It's done. Two kinds of religion. Do this and you'll get saved. Or it's done and you know, we believe in what's done. It's tended to once for all. And we're saved by what happened at Calvary. And that's why Paul, when he writes about this, says, when you do this, when you have this communion, you are preaching, proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. It ought to be embarrassing to talk about your leader dying. We're proclaiming it. The cross is our strong point. It's what we hold to. Intuitively, it would seem like failure. Why would you, you know? But we read the end of the book and we know what happened. And that thief by faith looked ahead and saw what was going to happen. And he had a great time that day in heaven with the Lord, paradise with the Lord. And the other one went to hell. And if you're here as a believer, we need to partake of this. If you're not a believer, you need to look at your soul and cry out for Christ to save you. He'll do it. And we as Christians need to proclaim the cross, which is it's an embarrassment, it says in Scripture. And the world thinks it's a joke. You know, they don't see any need for that. Now, they may wear a beautiful gold cross or a piece of jewelry or something, but the old rugged cross is despised and shame. But for us, it's a symbol of victory. And Jesus is coming back, and he this time will straighten it all out completely. So with that, let's go to prayer, and then I'm going to turn all this over to John Pittman to finish up. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this little story about these two men, and for the Lord Jesus and his mercy right up to the end while he was suffering, thought about this thief and gave him salvation. We thank you that he rose from the dead and that he came to us, and his Holy Spirit today deals with us and leads us and guides us and help us to truly think of him as we partake of these elements. And we have the bread now, pictured his body, broken and torn apart for us and suffered for us to buy our salvation and bring it to us in Jesus' name. Amen.